So as you may have noticed, we've been moving the offices around in anticipation of some of the work we're going to be doing in the foyer over the summer. And in the process of doing that, I've had to go through my books and rearrange some things. And I came across a book that my neighbor actually loaned to me last summer and thought that I would enjoy reading. And I hadn't picked it up and started reading it yet. And it's felt like a good summer read, so I picked it up and started reading it over the last couple of weeks. It's called The Situation in Flushing, which Calvin saw sitting around and said, "Dad, is this a book about toilets?" And I said, no, it's a town in Michigan. And he thought, well, that's a weird name for a town. And anyway, so it's this book. It's by Edmund Love, who grew up in the town of Flushing in the early part of the 20th century. And it's just a great stream of stories about that town and some interesting things that happened. His grandfather was a lumberjack in the late 19th century in Michigan, and eventually owned a chain of lumber mill franchises, one of which was in Flushing. And he talks about his grandfather as this giant of a man, 6'2", 240. He was a prize fighter in the lumber camps as a young man, and then eventually settled in the town of Flushing, where his son, the author's father, owned a lumber mill. And he was engaged in the construction of homes. Flushing is just 10 miles north of Flint, and this was while Flint was booming. And so he was involved in home construction in the town of Flint as well as Flushing. And his grandfather, he tells this story, saw the work that was going on a house that his son was having built. And he was watching the carpenters work as they were laying the boards on the roof of that building. And he said, "Those carpenters are cheating you out of money. They're only carrying one board up at a time. They're young men. I'm an old man, and I could carry more than that up there. They're cheating you out of money." So he proceeded to make a bet with his son, $100, no small sum at the time, that he could carry up far more than these workers were carrying. And so the son accepted the bet. He proceeds to load 16 boards on his shoulders and go up the ladder. Well, he gets three or four rungs up, and the ladder rung snaps one at a time, as he then proceeds to land on his feet on the ground, but he shattered the wooden leg that he had had for a number of years. So they had to take him out on a stretcher, and they took him to the hospital. He was immediately footed at his insistence with a new prosthetic leg and showed up back, and he had told his son, "When I get back, there'd better be a stronger ladder because I'm still going to win this bet." And sure enough, he did. He showed up and had 16 boards on his back with his new wooden leg and climbed all the way up and said, "They need to start working harder." And sure enough, those guys started carrying 6 or 7 boards up at a time. If you want something done right, you got to do it yourself. Well, as we look at our story today, there is a giant involved. He's not the hero of the story, though, by any stretch of the imagination. And this is a well-known story, the story of David and Goliath. And so as we turn to this text, we're going to start with David's origin. David has not been introduced. Even though the books of Samuel are primarily about him, he has not arrived on the scene yet. But he arrives here. And this is in the wake of what we read last week, that Samuel has found that God has rejected Saul because of Saul's disobedience, his inability to follow God's will for his life. And so our passage begins. "Yahweh said to Samuel, 'How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons.' And Samuel said, 'How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me.' And Yahweh said, 'Take a heifer with you and say, I've come to sacrifice to Yahweh, and invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you.' Samuel did what Yahweh commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him trembling and said, 'Do you come peaceably?' And he said, 'Peaceably, I have come to sacrifice to Yahweh. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice.' And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, 'Surely Yahweh's anointed is before him.' But Yahweh said to Samuel, 'Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, for I have rejected him. For Yahweh sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but Yahweh looks on the heart.' Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, 'Neither has Yahweh chosen this one.' Then Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, "Neither has Yahweh chosen this one." And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel, and Samuel said to Jesse, "Yahweh has not chosen these." Then Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all your sons here?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest," or the smallest, "but behold, he is keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here." And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And Yahweh said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the spirit of Yahweh rushed upon David from that day forward. This beginning to David's story is really about one thing. It is about the choice that Yahweh made. We can easily get caught up in who David is at this point, but the emphasis of the text is the repeated use of choice language, that Yahweh has rejected Saul. Saul is not the king that God will use to accomplish his purposes because Saul cannot be troubled to go along with God's purposes. And so God says, "I will choose a man after my own heart." And that phrase has a double meaning. It is the commonly understood meaning that David's heart is somehow aligned with the heart of God, that what thrills God's heart thrills David's heart, that what grieves God's heart grieves David's heart, that David, above all, wants to pursue God's purposes and ways. But more than that, it is also the man of God's own choosing, that it is the man God's heart desires to put in place. It is the man God will choose. And so throughout this passage, you see this language. He has rejected Saul. Samuel is to anoint the one that Yahweh will show him. And over it is said, "I have not chosen this one. I have not chosen this one. I have not chosen this one," until we come to David. And what's significant is that it is the last one that Samuel would ever have guessed, or that anyone would have guessed, that Yahweh would choose to be king. He's the smallest, and he's the youngest. To be king, you at least need to be firstborn in your household, because that's the one that inherits the double portion. That's the one that inherits the lion's share of their father's things. But throughout Scripture, we see that God is delighted to upset birth order. Throughout the story of God's choosing, he almost always chooses the youngest whenever there is a set of siblings. He chose Isaac, who was not the firstborn. He chose Jacob, who was not the firstborn. And he chose David's ancestor, Judah, who was not the firstborn. He consistently chooses the lastborn. And so it is no accident that our Lord and Savior said, "The last shall be first, and the first shall be last." This is consistent with God's heart. But the word youngest also means smallest. David is not just the youngest of his brothers, he's also the smallest. And at this point, they're probably all fully grown. So it's not just that David is young and hasn't grown up yet, he's the runt of the family. And as we read, Saul was commended to Israel to be king in part because of his great stature, that he stood a head above everyone else. And as we'll see, of course, in this well-known story, height is of great significance in the narrative. And so it is no small thing that David is small, because how can he be a leader of men if they can't see him? Because they're taller than him. How can he lead men in battle if he's not the biggest and the strongest? How will this work out? But it is God's choice. And to you, I would say this morning, it is a fact of Scripture. Sometimes it is presented as though it is a debatable point. God chooses his people. Sovereignly and for no good reason, he chooses us. Scripture says it over and over and over again and really does not care to debate the point. Now, that does not mean that we do not exercise our will to choose to follow him. Scripture says that just as clearly. It is really not a debatable point. We must exercise our will, and we will see that later in David's story. But the story always begins with God making a sovereign choice to make us his own and to call us to be his people. And it is because of how David's story here finishes that the Spirit of Yahweh rushed upon him. And so as surely as God chose David and put his Spirit upon him, all the more you and I have been chosen by God in Christ from eternity past. He has placed his Spirit within us individually, within us corporately as the church, so that we are the dwelling place of the Spirit, and we are united in Christ. So whatever comes in David's story is not just David's story, it is our story. It is my story, it is your story, and I think our stories are capable of greater things. Because we are told the covenant that we live under, the covenant under which we were chosen, is a superior covenant, a better covenant, a new covenant than the one that David operated under. So whatever is true for David, more is true for us. And so we should take it to heart. Now, in those days, the Philistines are in the land. Saul has failed abysmally, despite his son Jonathan's best attempts, as we talked about last week, to drive them out. They are still present. They are still oppressing the people of Israel. And so sure enough, they marshal their forces for battle. And the first 23 verses of chapter 17 set this stage at length. But the Philistines try a new strategy here. By numbers, they have the Israelites thoroughly whooped. But after the last battle where they had been defeated, they try this new strategy. They send forth a champion, Goliath of Gath. And this is an imposing figure. If Saul stands a head above every other Israelite, Goliath is head and shoulders above Saul. He is literally a giant. Great detail is spent on his armor. His armor weighs 125 pounds. The tip of his spear weighs a solid 15. His shield is so large he needs a separate individual to carry it out before him in battle. He is armed and armored as no other warrior in the ancient world would have been armed and armored. His size, his experience, his equipment are all intimidating. And he issues a challenge to the armies of Israel. Send me a man, choose someone to come out and do battle with me. And he spends 40 days taunting the armies of Israel, and no one goes out. They're all terrified of him. And the idea is that Goliath will represent his people, and the Israelites will choose a champion to represent their side, and whoever wins this single combat will settle the conflict between their two nations. It was a practice in the ancient world for these sorts of things to go on to reduce the bloodletting that a battle would necessarily incur. And so Jesse has three sons that are out at that battle. David, the youngest, is still with the sheep. But Jesse is responsible for supplying provisions to the army. So he sends David with the provisions, and David arrives in verse 24. All the men of Israel, when they saw the man, Goliath, fled from him and were much afraid. And the men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come to defy Israel. And the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel." So the men are saying, this is what King Saul has done to sweeten the deal. Rescuing your people is not good enough. I will sweeten the deal. Saul is also, by the way, trying to get someone to do what he will not do. So you're going to become a relative of the king, attaining great social prominence, and you're going to not have to pay taxes for the rest of your life. This is a sweet deal indeed. And David said to the men who stood by him, "What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel?" It's an odd question. They just told him what would be done. David is not asking for information. What he's asking is, what do you mean you've got to convince an Israelite to go out and fight this guy? What do you mean that there needs to be compensation to motivate you? What does someone have to do to get you to go out and do what needs to be done? Look at his reason for asking the question. "For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" David sees something that no one else on this battlefield sees. All they see is the giant and the armor and the weapon and the challenge. And they respond in fear. And David says, "What do you mean there's an open question about who's going to go out? There's not a line of volunteers? 40 days and no one's taken care of this?" He's defying the armies of the living God. And the people answered him in the same way. They don't understand the question. So they say, well, you know, riches and a daughter and tax-free. That's what. Now, Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men. And Eliab's anger was kindled against David. And he said, why have you come down? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your presumption and the evil of your heart, for you've come down to see the battle. And David said, what have I done now? Was it not but a word? His brothers despise him because he's also calling them to account, his bigger and older brothers who are soldiers. Eliab's accusations against David don't hold any weight. They don't hold any water. David has not been irresponsible. He's got a very good reason. He had to come to bring the provisions. I think Eliab's upset because he sees his brother's faith, his little brother's faith, and recognizes he doesn't have it. And so David appears before Saul. He keeps going through the camp and saying, well, who's going to do it? Who's going to do it? So finally they bring him to Saul and say, Saul, David seems to want to go out and do this thing. And Saul tells him, you can't. You're a youth. He's been a warrior from his youth. He'll kill you dead. I can't send a kid out to do this. And he sees that David is insisting. And here's what David says. Your servant has struck down, verse 36, both lions and bears. And this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the living God. And David said, Yahweh, who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. David sees a reality. An uncircumcised Philistine, one who has placed themselves outside of God's covenant promises and then proceeds to mock and defy the living God, has no strength on the field of battle. David sees what is actually going on here. That God is the one who is being assaulted. And David sees the reality that the king of the universe cannot lose a battle. But what is interesting is that David understands that someone has to go out and fight it. God, interestingly, never seems to work without a human agent, which strikes us as odd. He's the God of the universe. Can't he just snap his finger and Goliath goes into cardiac arrest and that's the end of it? Does he really need somebody to go out and fight? He certainly doesn't need to, but it's his MO. He insists on working through human beings. And if you doubt that, just consider that when he needed to rescue humanity from sin and death, he sent a man. He sent Jesus. He didn't do it from a distance with a snap of his fingers. He became one of us. He came down and did it himself, but as a man, as one of us. David sees that there is this reality, but that it implies that he must go out, that someone must go out, that anyone must go out. And here we hear echoes of Jonathan's language from 1 Samuel 14. Yahweh can deliver with many or with few, with one or with many. But almost never with none. He needs one. And so David is willing to go out. And so verse 41, the Philistine moved forward and came near to David with his shield bearer in front of him. When the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. And the Philistine said to David, am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine invokes the names of his gods. The Philistine said to David, come to me and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field. Then David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you not with the stick and stones that we know so much about. I come to you in the name of Yahweh of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day Yahweh will deliver you into my hands, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. Now it's interesting that David shares that bit of information, that specific bit of detail with Goliath. And I think it is because of the reality that David sees. He sees that this Philistine comes out cursing him in the name of his gods. And the chief god of the Philistine is this god Dagon. And you may recall that we heard a great deal about Dagon in 1 Samuel 4 through 6. When they captured the Ark of the Covenant and they tried to set it up as a trophy in the house of Dagon. And do you recall what happened to the statue of Dagon when they tried to move God in as a roommate? His statue falls over and his head falls off and his hands. The hands of the gods are that with which they fight their battles. And David says, basically, your God's already dead and defeated. You have no power here. And so I'm going to make you a symbol of your defeated God, because this really isn't a fight between David and Goliath. It isn't really a fight between Israel and the Philistines. It is a fight between Yahweh and Dagon. And David sees the reality that Dagon is already headless and defeated. So he says, so it's no great shakes to make you his champion just like him. And so it's no surprise, the ending is anticlimactic. David goes out with a single stone, wins this deliverance, except that it's not David that wins it. David is consistent. Yahweh is the one who will do this. Yahweh is the one who will deliver. David never takes credit, never says that he's going to do it. It is always and consistently, Yahweh delivered me from the hand of the bear and the lion. He'll deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. And he says to the Philistine, Yahweh is going to do this. And yet he has to be on the field. He has to throw the stone. But Yahweh is the one who will work the deliverance. That is the deliverance that Yahweh won. So he chose David as he has chosen us. He put his spirit on David as he has put his spirit within us. We need to see the reality that David saw, that we are in a battle, that when we fell into sin, it was not simply breaking God's commandments. It was joining the sides of the forces who are seeking to destroy God's good creation, starting with us. And so we are engaged in a war. We are engaged in a battle. And it is between Yahweh and the forces arrayed against him, what Paul calls the powers and principalities of this present dark age. And if we expect for God to do something, we need to understand that reality, and then he will deliver. But it requires that we join the fight. He will not. Without calling into question his ability, I would say he cannot deliver if no one steps forward. If those he has chosen to work through do not choose to work with him and to cooperate. This is the reality we are in. Paul in Colossians tells us that Jesus, our champion, disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. The battle has already been decided, but it still remains to be fought. The powers and principalities are defeated and weak, and yet we still engage in the battle. Hebrews puts it this way, in a passage that Jesus is called our champion. He says, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. This is the reality in which we live. The cross achieves forgiveness, yes. It achieves redemption, yes. But it also achieves victory. Victory over the forces that seek to destroy God's good creation. And he intends to win that battle, and he is going to win that battle. And the only question for us is, are we confident to join with him? Or can we only see the enemy and cower back in fear? We need to see the same reality that David saw and cooperate with God in bringing about the deliverance he seeks to bring. That is our mission as his people, as the church. There's a great Christian legend that unfortunately I'm almost 100% sure is untrue, but it captures this image. So the end of the passage says that David took Goliath's head, which he did chop off with Goliath's own sword because he didn't have a sword. And he takes it to Jerusalem. And the legend that is told by the early Christians is that the place that he buried it in Jerusalem is Golgotha, the place of the skull, and that that's why it's called the place of the skull, and that the cross of Jesus impales the champion of God's enemies. It would be so cool if it was true. There's not a shred of historical evidence to support it, but it captures the image of what the cross does. It finishes what David started. It finishes what Moses started when he took on the regional superpower with a shepherd's staff and an army of slaves. It finishes what was started in the garden. And that's why Jesus can say it is finished on the cross. The cross defeats the enemy, which gives us boldness to carry out his mission. Even when we're the smallest, even when we don't have the equipment, even when we don't have the training, even when no one else will go with us, because we see the reality, Yahweh will work deliverance. I don't know about you, but when I stand before God, I want to be found guilty of expecting too much from him and trying to do too much for him rather than the alternative. Because Ephesians tells us, as we sang earlier, that he can do far more than we could ask or imagine. So take your biggest dream of what God might do in fulfilling his purposes, multiply it by infinity, and you still will not have what it is he wants to do through his people. We have to believe in that reality. As we prepare to come to the table, we're going to read from Revelation 9, and so I'm going to invite Kalena to come forward. This passage, as we've talked about, calls to mind the deliverance that God works, which involves the overthrow of the enemies that seek to undo his creation. His deliverance is both just and merciful. So I'm going to invite the men to come forward and for the rest of us to stand as we read this and allow it to communicate the reality of God's deliverance as we prepare to come to the table this morning.
Then the fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star that had fallen to earth from the sky, and he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. When he opened it, smoke poured out, as though from a huge furnace, and the sunlight and air turned dark from the smoke. Then locusts came from the smoke and descended on the earth, and they were given power to sting like scorpions. They were told not to harm the grass or plants or trees, but only the people who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were told not to kill them, but to torture them for 5 months with pain like the pain of a scorpion sting. In those days, people will seek death, but will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. The locusts looked like horses prepared for battle. They had what looked like gold crowns on their heads, and their faces looked like human faces. They had hair like women's hair and teeth like the teeth of a lion. They wore armor made of iron, and their wings roared like an army of chariots rushing into battle. They had tails that stung like scorpions, and for 5 months they had the power to torment people. Their king is the angel from the bottomless pit. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek, Apollyon, the destroyer. The first terror is past, but look, two more terrors are coming. The sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard a voice speaking from the four horns of the gold altar that stands in the presence of God. And the voice said to the sixth angel who held the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great Euphrates River." Then the four angels who had been prepared for this hour and day and month and year were turned loose to kill one-third of all the people on earth. I heard the size of their army, which was 200 million mounted troops. And in my vision, I saw the horses and the riders sitting on them. The riders wore armor that was fiery red and dark blue and yellow. The horses had heads like lions, and fire and smoke and burning sulfur billowed from their mouths. 1/3 of all the people on earth were killed by these three plagues, by the fire and smoke and burning sulfur that came from the mouths of the horses. Their power was in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails had heads like snakes with the power to injure people. But the people who did not die in these plagues still refused to repent of their evil deeds and turn to God. They continued to worship demons and idols made of gold, silver, bronze, stone, and wood, idols that can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders or their witchcraft or their sexual immorality or their thefts.
We have the hope of the cross that allows us to say with David, the battle belongs to the Lord. You may be seated as we come to the table together. I'm thankful, as we've heard from 1 Samuel today, that we can say with David, it's not by the sword or the spear that the Lord saves, for the battle belongs to the Lord. David says, through this battle, all of Israel, all of the world will know that there is a God in Israel. And I think that as we approach the table in the same way that Jesus' disciples approached the table, we might have the misconception that God's salvation will look like a worldly salvation. Maybe as the disciples gather around the table, they expect Jesus to be a revolutionary hero who would lead them in a fiery battle. But Jesus wasn't the king that they expected, and his kingdom wasn't the kingdom that they were looking for and waiting for. The same is true of us. When Jesus gives us his body, the bread, it's a symbol of the fact that he was offered up for our sake, that he took the violence and the punishment of our sin that should have fallen on us. He took it upon himself. And when he gives us his cup, it's a symbol of the covenant that he makes with us, that covenant that Marcus talked about that seals us for his kingdom that is coming and will come. So as we take the bread and the cup together, may we remember the Lord's death. May we remember the sacrifice he paid for us. May we proclaim for the world to see that our God was brought low, was buried, was raised, and is glorified and is coming again. Amen? Let me pray together, and then we'll receive the elements and take them together. Great King, thank you that you have already won the battle. Thank you that in the cross, in the death of Christ, in his burial, and in his resurrection, sin has been conquered, and our final enemy, death, has been declared powerless. Lord, I pray that as we take, as we receive the gift of the body of Christ and his blood, that it would not just be a symbol that stays here in our church building, but that it would be the thing we remember and proclaim throughout our daily lives. We pray this and expect it because your Spirit is at work dwelling within our body. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.